It's become quite common to take the verse that was just read a moment ago and put it on a pendant or a bracelet. Parents, perhaps at Christmas time, giving that to a daughter or something along that line. Note the words once again in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." One of the interesting things is, and I should add that my daughter also owns such a piece of jewelry, one of the interesting things is that there is a fairly large number of people out there, I guess maybe on the internet and other places, who have suggested that this is not a promise that we can claim. That if you look at the context of this particular passage, it is purely and solely about the Israelites facing their captivity in Babylon, and that God is suggesting to the Israelites that I have a plan. You're going to go there for 70 years, you will come back, and those are the plans I have for you, and it's not for us in the year 2018. Now, what they're doing is they're suggesting that all Bible passages have a context. And that is true. All Bible passages do have a context. And maybe the question I should raise at this moment is this. So is this passage a promise we can claim for us today or not? Let's look at it in context. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill for you my promise and bring you back to this place." So the beginning of our context is God saying to the Israelites, yes, you are going to the land of Babylon. Yes, you will be captives, but it will be for 70 years. And then the captivity will end. And then our verse, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Notice that even though this is going to be a traumatic experience for the Israelites, that there was a hope at the end, that in fact God had not lost the plot, that he had not lost his way, that he knew this plan and he had it in place. Verse 12, "Then you will call on me, and come and pray to me, and I will heal you." Notice the suggestion that in the land of Babylon, that the Israelites would come to their senses, come to a renewed understanding of their spiritual responsibilities, and that they would come back to the Lord spiritually. Verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I guess I should emphasize that phrase, "with all your heart," because the suggestion of the Lord is, finally, when you are truly, thoroughly endeavoring to find me, then the recovery, spiritually speaking, will begin. Verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Notice the suggestion that they would go into Babylon, that it would be a traumatic experience, but there they would have a reality check, a wake up and smell the coffee moment, and they would realize their mistakes, and they would come back to the Lord, and God says, when that happens, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So that is the context of this passage. And I guess I'd like to suggest that when I gave my daughter that pendant with this Bible passage on it, I was not literally thinking of the land of Babylon, nor was I thinking literally of a return to the land of Israel. Maybe one day she'll see the land of Israel, but I wasn't thinking of that when I gave it to her. Is this a promise we can have? The smoke would have risen from the ridge, the highest ridge in the area. You could smell the acrid aroma of houses and civilizations burning. You could hear the moan of tens of thousands of beaten captives leaving the city. They were chained one after the other after the other, their heads hanging down in despair. Perhaps their last look at their beloved city, their capital city, would have seen it becoming dust and ashes. They would have felt the flat edge of the blade of a sword or a spear. Perhaps as a Babylonian soldier would have shouted, "Come on, old woman, move faster," or, "Hey, make those children keep up," or, "What's wrong with you? We've got a long way to go. They would have left the land of Israel and emerged out into a desert land with two rivers that fed those desert lands, the Tigris and Euphrates. They would have found themselves in the city of Babylon, the most pagan and powerful nation of that day. It must have seemed like their civilization was over. Can you not imagine that? Can you picture them saying to themselves that their capital was gone, their nation was gone, and they weren't even in their own country anymore? I don't know how I could even draw an analogy to a modern setting. Can you, if I was to say, can you imagine Washington, D.C. burning? Some of you might raise an eyebrow and say, well, maybe that's a good idea. But in reality, that would not be a good idea, right? If you picture our capital city burnt to the ground, if you picture us being led away as captives and wondering if there would ever be such a thing again as the United States of America, and I think perhaps you have the despair the Israelites must have felt. In fact, there is a psalm that fits right exactly in that setting. Psalm 137, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 137, beginning with verse 1. I used to listen to some reggae music, and there was a reggae song sung with these particular words. By the rivers of Babylon, they would sing. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. In our tormentors' mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. I think it's a fascinating passage. Notice that they're in Babylon now. By the waters of Babylon. The two waters of Babylon would be the Tigris and Euphrates River that almost meet at that particular location. Surely that's why the city was located there, because the people said, two rivers to provide food and water and the like for civilization. So they were there. By the waters of Babylon, the Israelites are there. They're not home. They're in Babylon. And it says, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Can you picture the exhausted exiles finally making the capital city of the Babylonian Empire? Can you picture them just strung out there along the river and in exhaustion just sitting down on the ground and putting their hands in their faces and weeping over what they had lost? But I think perhaps as we read this, it dawns on them that it was not just their city that they had lost, not just their civilization. There was something more important that they had lost. So it says, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. The willow tree would probably be something like a cottonwood, and you can picture the bare branches in the winter laying up the lyres, the musical instruments the Israelites used up there on it. For there our captors required of us songs, and a tormentor's mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. I can imagine the Babylonians seeing the Israelites out there and saying, hey, you guys are renowned for your singing. Come on, sing us a song of Zion. Zion would, of course, be the city of Jerusalem. And then their response, the Israelites' response, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. We can't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And then he adds, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, presumably referring to the ability to play that lyre. I will forget the ability to play it. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Again, the idea being I cannot sing words or lyrics to songs. If you ever try that experiment, stick your tongue at the roof of your mouth and try to say something. Right? And he's basically saying, we cannot play our instruments, we cannot sing the words, we can't sing the songs. If I do not remember you, he adds, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now, you know that all the saddest songs, the most beautiful songs, are sad songs. I thought yesterday about sad songs, and I wrote some down. You are my sunshine. That's an old, old song. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. Oh boy, you could sing that with a tear in your eye, right? What about the banks of the Ohio, where the lover decided that his or her beloved was untrue and took his life on the banks of the Ohio? What about the Tennessee Waltz, where he lost his loved one when they played the beautiful Tennessee Waltz? What about Clementine? Oh, my darling, oh, my darling, oh, my darling Clementine, thou art lost and gone forever. But you know, I think that the song we just mentioned here was sadder than all of those, because those were talking about loss, personal loss, but here was a national loss. Here was a loss of an entire people, gone forever, you might have thought. But it is interesting because the plan that God had in mind, the one he said he had, came to reality. In Psalm 126, beginning with verse 1, we have the 70 years on message. Now, they've been in the land of Babylon for 70 years. They have now been released and sent back. The Medes and Persians have a new policy. They will let peoples back to their own national places. And so Psalm 126 begins like this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Don't you love that? There is fortunes of Zion. When we could come back, we were like those who dream. Can you imagine them coming into the city of Jerusalem, the burnt down city of Jerusalem, and say, can you believe it? Are we dreaming? Are we really here? Is this the place? This the place that is our home? I would have never thought we would have come back. Can you imagine them saying that? It says, then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. You know, the other song, the sad song, was we couldn't sing the song of Zion in a foreign land. But now they're back and it shouts and it's joy and it's happiness. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then, of course, the writer responds, the Lord has done great things for us. And we were glad. Now, here's a psalm that pictures the return of the Israelites to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. But can you imagine that scene as well? Can you imagine them moving into the charred ruins of the city? Can you imagine them looking around, hoping to find something of usefulness, maybe an implement or some pottery or some a tool or something like that? Can you imagine them stirring through the dust and the ashes to find things? Can you imagine them sort of dividing up responsibilities and saying, can you go look for a well? We need water. And can you perhaps set up a shelter here? And as the next several weeks and months went on, they would say, well, somebody needs to grow some crops. Can somebody plow some land? Somebody's going to need some to start a school. Our kids need to be educated. Somebody needs to put a wall around it. You know, that's part of the Bible story too of Ezra and Nehemiah. But what I'm suggesting here is it must have seemed like jumping in the middle of a lake and swimming in all directions at once. Now, where do you start when you start a new civilization? Still, this was an extraordinary moment in the lives of the Israelites because they would have never expected the Lord to have done this, except they should have, because God said he would, right? He said, I know the plans I have for you. It's for your benefit and for your future and for your good. They should have known that. So I begin, go back to the question with which I began. So is this promise to us? Does God ever promise that he will care for his people, that he has a plan for people, that he directs and gives them what they need? Notice several passages. Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Notice the Lord saying to Abraham that he doesn't need to be afraid, that he has a plan. Of course, this is a promise given to Jacob on his way to Haran. God doesn't care about our future, just Jacob's, right? Psalm 121, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. But of course, God didn't slumber or sleep in Israel's case, but in our case, he does. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, that's a promise given to the Israelites. We can't take it, right? Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But of course, that's a promise only given to the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount and not to us, right? Or Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But that's a promise only given to the church in Rome, to whom our friend Paul addresses this particular letter. And it's not to us. I hope you are noting some sarcasm in your preacher's notes at this point. 2 Timothy 1 verse 17. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Paul says, I am confident of God. I know God's character. I know God will take care of me. So we say, is this a promise only to Paul? Or can we take some comfort from it as well? Or 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So did God only care for Peter and the immediate readers of his particular epistle? Or does he still care for us? Folks, Lord cares for us. The Bible is replete with promises that God cares for Abraham, for Jacob, for Isaac, for David, for Paul, for the people of Jesus' day. He cares for us. He has a plan for us. And I go back and suggest, no, it's silly to say the passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, means that we are literally going to the city of Babylon and literally will return to the city of Jerusalem. But oh, what great comfort we can draw from a passage that suggests that God is a God who in his DNA has plans for us. And those plans are for our good and for our prosperity and for our happiness. Yes. That passage is a promise we can claim. I want to go back to the land of Israel for a moment. I want to go back to the early days of those people. One of the things that they did was that they said, we've got to build this time the spiritual land. You probably have heard that Ezra and Nehemiah organized to build a wall around the city and also to build the temple of the Lord there. Notice if you would, Ezra 3, beginning with verse 10. Ezra 3, beginning with verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, the king of Israel. So they just laid the slab. They built the foundations, nothing more. No roof, no walls, no inner sanctum. It was just this open area that the builders had built. But they gathered there to worship on the land that would become the temple. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Now, I want to suggest a couple of things here. They sang responsively is a technical term. It was antiphonal singing. In other words, somebody called out a line and somebody else responded. It might have been men and women. It might have been a leader and then the congregation. But you probably have sung songs even in this place that were antiphonal in that sense. Why did they do it there? Probably because they didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have hymn books. This was a new building that was as yet uncompleted. And so they sat out there and maybe somebody had the words and he called them out. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. What did they sing? What was their song? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Now, what has happened there is that they have pulled on a particular term in the Old Testament that is a very heavily used one. His steadfast love endures forever. It's a Hebrew word, chesed, and the idea is that God loves in a determined manner. God does not quit. God, even when he sees us fail him, doesn't stop loving. Now, can you imagine these Israelites becoming aware of it at that particular moment? Can you imagine the Israelites saying, that's right, we've read about the steadfast love of the Lord. It's about 180 times mentioned in the book of Psalms. We know about the steadfast love of the Lord. We're feeling it now. We're back in the land we never expected to see. Notice it says that they sang this song, the steadfast love of the Lord. You might be saying, Brother Mitchell, yes, it's in your hymn book, or at least one version of it. Psalm 123. Can I make the observation that this is an antiphonal song? In other words, the men start and the women echo. Obviously, this was not the same tune the Israelites would have used. We have no idea what tune the Israelites would have used. But this is a notion found throughout your Old Testament that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope. As I said, we don't know exactly how that song sounded that day. It would have had probably a different tune. But can you imagine the throng of the Israelites gathered? Can you imagine them pouring their hearts out and expressing this truth that the Lord had not given up on them? Now, the passage that we read goes on, man. I think it's important to note. What did it sound like? Well, this is what the Bible says. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations, the house of the Lord, was laid. Can you picture them seeing the steadfast love of the Lord and then shouting with that great shout at the end, yay, or hallelujah, or something along that line. Verse 12, for many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of the house being laid, though many shouted for joy. I love the idea that the old people who might have remembered Solomon's temple, might have remembered its glories and remembered the magnificence of worship in that place prior to the Babylonian exile. I can picture them remembering it and weeping. It says they wept aloud about it. Then verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I wonder, can you picture the sound extending across the plains and hills of Judea? Can you picture the neighbors, other nations, other tribes, other peoples saying, what is that sound? Who is that? And somebody might have said, it's the Israelites. They're back, and they're singing their song of the Lord. Can you hear what they're singing? Now, can you picture that? But I love this other image as well. Young people and old people. You notice that they were worshiping for different reasons. Old people were weeping because they remembered the old temple and all the events that had occurred back then. But then the young people back there, they'd never seen a temple, of course. This was their first time. They'd only heard stories of the old country, and now here they were. And so you see the optimism, the joy, the rejoicing that occurred. I'd like to make an observation. Probably in this room, there are some people that are coming here weeping. Perhaps not literally, but certainly brokenhearted. And this is a time and place for you. And some of the rest of you might come in here happy because things have been going well this week or this year. And so you come in and worship. This is a place for you too. Can you picture worshiping a time when all people with all needs and all heartbreak and all joys can come together and honor the Lord? So the answer to my question, does that passage and its promise apply to us? Only if God is still good. And only if we still need Him. And only if His promises are always kept. And the answer to all of those is yes, 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 it's for us. Maybe you're out there with a broken heart, as I suggested a moment ago. Maybe you need to come to the Lord and have Him heal you, have Him strengthen you. You know He has plans for you. I read that in the book. You can become a Christian today and lead the life that the Lord has intended for you. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?